hopefully it was easier to get to. Terry, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for the great blessings you give us and all the things we oftentimes take for granted. We come here tonight, we're coming to you with a contrite heart, realizing the sinful nature of ourselves, but we know that with your help and your guidance through your word, that we can be better people, and we always aspire to be like your Son. And our Savior. We're thankful for the word that you've left us as we study through Genesis, the very beginning, and as we read what you want us to know about you and how we get to know you better. Again, help us to be ever stronger in our faith than when we came in. We realize there are those that can't be with us tonight. We pray that you'll be with them and help them to overcome the issues that they may have. And we pray that their spiritual strength will always be strong, that we can help, as we know their problems, that we can help to edify and strengthen them as well, and be loving and helpful with them. Be with Lee tonight as he brings us the lesson from your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So remember, we're looking for a couple things, especially looking for Jesus in the presence of the book of Genesis, the different stories, the promises that are made. We're also looking for when is Genesis, when are these stories found in the New Testament, and what is said about them in the New Testament. That especially I want us to look at, and we'll see some of that, I think, even here tonight. But we are looking at the beginning of things. A number of things happen in the very first three or four chapters that set the stage for what the Lord was going to do and the rest of history, the promises that we have in Him. So it's a remarkable story, but we are helped by knowing what happened at the first, what happened at the beginning. So we were Sunday morning looking at the fact that when God looked down at Adam and all he saw was Adam by himself and about ready to name all the animals, the first time God said it's not good. After saying that everything was good, it was not good. So, back up here a little bit. So God said, made it, I'm sorry, I'm trying to figure out where I am in that in the notes here. The first time God said it's not good, there was not a helper comparable to Adam. Some of us grew up the old King James, helper suitable. Remember that? I'm still trying to figure out what does that mean. Suitable, comparable, fits together is the idea. The animals were not able to provide what Adam needed, obviously. And so God then made a woman for Adam. He put her to sleep, put him to sleep, took a rib out of his side and created the woman. I don't know if all of you know this or not, but I thought it was hilarious. When Eli was having his surgery to remove the rib because of the artery that was being blocked, he looked at the doctor and said, "Save the rib and make me a woman." That's funny. I mean, I love the fact he was thinking about that even prior to the surgery. Won't work that way, but anyway, we hope he can find a woman compatible someday. That's what he did. And this exclamation in verse 23 is his happy exclamation. "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And again, not to make light of this, but I have stuck in my head my old brother, the late Bill D. Bowman, one night talking about this passage, and he was convinced that the word woman was there because that was Adam's exclamation. He looked at her and went, "Whoa, man." But anyway, this was, imagine the day, and you've seen us, remember, many of us remember what it was like when our bride came into the room, and we saw her, and just excited about being married together, and all her beauty at that very moment. It's just a remarkable occasion. I would call this the first wedding ceremony, and God was the Father that brought the bride down to Adam. And so he's genuinely thrilled, and we need to find a way to be that way still. Thankful that we have someone that will be compatible to us. We're going to talk about some more about marriage in just a minute. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Verse 24, and what you don't see is when Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew 19, he says, God said. So verse 34 is God saying to Adam, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now don't get too silly here, because you realize that that didn't apply to them. They weren't leaving mother and father, but that would be the plan for ages to come. That was God's expectation. Again, Jesus quoted this passage, so did Paul in Matthew 19 and Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to talk about what that means. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, and rightfully so. And even in marriage today, when two people become married, they are able to enjoy what verse 25 says, even in a world of sin, when sinners entered into the world, we still can enjoy that relationship with one another. So my question is, what do we learn about marriage? Very early in the story, and particularly in these particular passages. I know I've got a few things up there. Let me take that off so you can't see them. Tell me what you see in these verses, as simple as they are foundational principles for a marriage to be successful.
It was obvious that it was a man and a woman.
Starts with being a man and a woman. And sadly enough, that's the simple truth that needs to be heard in our day. I'm not making light of this, but someone said, Adam, God made Eve and not Steve. And I also heard, fellas, that he made him one wife and not 10 friends. Companionship. That's why he's alone. Yes, John.
If we back up to the previous chapter.
Okay.
In verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, this is his first command. Keep this in mind. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Mm-hmm. His first command is given is to be fruitful and multiply. Mm. This is the first step toward doing that.
Okay.
And that also tells us why we have a man and a woman.
That's right.
And what their purpose is and why marriage is instituted.
Okay.
Is to be fruitful and to multiply and carry out that command.
Okay. Very good. Well said. Hang on to that. I'm not going to let go of that. But again, the idea of companionship. Paul taught Titus to teach the older women to love their husbands. Why would you need to tell a woman that she needs to learn to love her husband? The word's not agape. It is phileo. It's the word for love of. And then the next word is friendship. It carries the idea of being a friend. The woman learns to be a companion to her husband and to be a companion and share with him in life. Both people need to learn this. I don't want to start a lot of conversation about it, but it seems to me that men need this more than women sometimes, especially after their spouse dies. That's from watching my dad remarry twice after my mother died. We all decided he needed a companion. But that's not true of everybody. But there is something special about it. It's not just sexual, obviously. it can't be just that, but it's an idea of two people coming together and going to share life together. And so that's there, companionship, social things are fulfilled. Leaving father and mother, is that important? I read a survey once that said one of the top five reasons for divorce, according to one judge, was the interference of in-laws. And so mom and dad need to understand it, and so does those folks, the husband and wife, the new couple, that you're leaving mother and father and you're creating a new home, a new family. It doesn't mean you disregard them, don't love them, respect them, honor them. Doesn't mean any of that, but they are going to have to be, they start this relationship with new responsibilities toward one another. So leaving father and mother, that's important too. Becoming one flesh. I've heard that explained a lot of different ways over the years, but it took an older gospel preacher one time talking about that phrase and going to 1 Corinthians 6:16, where it's used in a context, if a man is joined with a harlot, they become one flesh. Not married, but they become one flesh. And he made this point that really the impact of that passage is, as John pointed out, the coming together sexually in order to be able to, especially to have children. So the becoming one flesh, we've applied it to the whole package of marriage, everything that's involved in having a marriage. And again, we say very clearly, if that's all there is to a relationship, then it's not going to work. There must be much more than that that draws two people together and wants to be married and become married. But again, that's a part of it, a very important part of it. And the Proverbs have something to say about that. Be fruitful, multiply, connected to that. And again, naked and not ashamed. They were thankful and grateful for the be able to be together and share that part of life together. Those are some of the things, again, maybe just briefly looking at, that I see are demonstrated or are exemplified in these early passages. Thoughts or comments about any of those, please, John?
I don't think we should take lightly the point you made, and that is leaving mother and father, yeah, and they're forming their own relationship, their own home.
Right.
I've counseled some couples in the past, both preparing to marry or have been married, mm-hmm, having trouble. And the sure sign is when the young person is listening more to the family than they are to their spouse. Mm-hmm. And the communication is breaking down with their spouse because they're listening more to their mommy or daddy,
right,
instead of working things out with their spouse.
Right.
That's a real measure of the maturity of the relationship between couples. Mm-hmm. And so it's really important that we understand what verse 25 is saying.
Right. Good point. Very good. Good experience. All right. Look in 1 Corinthians 11 with me for a minute. Let's talk about the created order. And this comes up in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to look at it later in 1 Timothy 2. Also going to come up in 1 Corinthians 14. And it will come up when we think about the curses that came after they had sinned, the consequences of their sins. But there is something to this business of men stepping up and being leaders. JD's been preaching about that in all of these lessons. But in verse 7 of chapter 11, and I know this is in the context of a passage that we still wrestle with about what the covering is. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. For nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man also was through the woman. But all things are from God. Let me back up to verse number 3 of that chapter. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. I'm saying there is that even before sin entered, there's a created order, and that needs to be respected, and it needs to be respected in the home. Now, we talk about headship, obviously, here, and Jay's made some really good points, and all we can say a lot about that, and I'm glad to listen to you. Headship is not about a position of, it's about responsibility. A man has responsibility to love, care for, provide for his home. A woman has a responsibility to be submissive, but a man needs to include her certainly in making decisions. But when a final decision has to be made, on occasions, then that lies with the responsibility of the man. But I'm saying all of that is before sin entered the world and some curses were placed on them, God already had in place this divine order. Now that doesn't, you know what it doesn't mean, and we know what it does mean. It's not demeaning. Women are, we can't do it without them. Churches can't exist without godly women. Can't have leadership without godly women. So there's a lot of things to be said about that. But what I'm simply saying is, we live in a culture that's not popular, just that fact alone. And that is the responsibility of men to step up and be leaders. I believe men are to step up and be leaders at home, leaders at work, leaders in the nation, and we need godly men, but men have respect for God to lead us, and then when that's the case, then things go a lot better than they would otherwise. You see what I'm saying? I think 1 Corinthians 11 is interesting in looking at the divine pattern of creation. It doesn't mean, again, the woman is less than the man, less important, less spiritual, less critical to his work. In fact, it states there, it says, guys, before you start to think, well, I'm pretty special, I'm at a pretty special position, she's been made for me, God says to you, but by the way, you didn't get here without her. You know, the mother has an important responsibility too, an important role. Thoughts or comments about that passage connected to what we're just seeing?
The important phrase here is they're not independent of
one. Not independent. That's good.
And so not being independent doesn't raise either one of them above
right.
the other.
That's right.
It's just they have different responsibilities.
Right. That's right. We say responsibilities are roles that they have.
Ladies.
Yes. Where are we at? Yes. Kimberly. That's right. Very good. By the way, I don't know if you all notice or not, but I'm enjoying these. I got these for you, these hearing aids, for this class. I could hear Kimberly. Gary, people are pointing around. Oh, yeah, you were pointing over there, and you're pointing over here. Yes, sir. Yes.
The joke is, of course, that's why women don't want to pick the restaurant, because the first time it didn't go very well. But besides that, the man is the one that's accountable.
Yes.
God called on Adam first.
That's right.
Not because Adam's wiser or anything else. It's because it's his responsibility.
Yeah.
Which, in fact, the age that a lot of young men and women get married in our culture is it. Young Christian culture, generally speaking, the women are more responsible than the men at that point, from what I've seen lately. So, I mean, really, in that position, if you're taking God's wisdom out of it, the woman should be in charge at that point in many cases. But it's not the order that he's laid down. It's that the man, the boy, needs to man up and be the leader, regardless of his current skill set. It's amazing that sometimes God doesn't say, well, who's right for the job? He says who's going to be the person for the job.
Very good. Yes, Chris.
One note on relationships. We mentioned with parents and the in-laws, there's an independence from them, but there's an interdependence between the man and the woman.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So just similar words, but the independence from the parents,
right,
but an interdependence,
right,
between man and wife.
Man, there's a lot to be said about this. I mean, there's good counseling that needs to be done in regards to some of these things. I think about the mistakes I made and how much I could have done better and being a better leader early on still. But it is a responsibility. So we're saying to God, we trust you. You instituted, we use that word sometimes, marriage. It needs to be on his order. Doesn't mean it's going to be in a sinful world when, you know, the challenges are added when the curses come along, but it's the best way, but it doesn't mean that it's not always going to be easy. It won't always be easy, and I'm sorry as I look over an audience of people who have gone through some real disappointments in their marriage and not of their own fault. So anyway, remarkable. All right. We're going to move on to chapter 3, but before we do that, some of you have seen this, I think. How many of you are familiar with the Chinese language? And some of you haven't seen this, hope you're fascinated by it. But there was a book that some preachers found who were going to China that a man had written. The Chinese language is one of the oldest languages in the world. It predates Moses' writings. There's some evidence that Chinese were already writing their language 2,000 years B.C., and Moses' story is about 1500 B.C. What has been found is how their language, which is pictures or symbols more than letters. So, for example, this on the left of that screen is the word for create, and that's made of these symbols. Equals the symbol for walk, the symbol for talk, and talk is a symbol made up of these symbols, living, dust, man. Let that sink in a minute. That's the Chinese language that they were writing 500 years before Moses wrote these things. And so there's a word for create made up of the words for walk, talk, which is the word for living, dust, man. The word necessary in the Chinese language. My brother-in-law, Betsy's brother, was dating a girl from China. I think she's born in this country, but her family's from China. She knew Chinese. And I shared these with her, and I said, is this accurate? She looked through them and said, yeah, those are still words that are being used. This is combined, these symbols, one, man, enclosure, woman. Enclosure referring to a garden, perhaps. And so what's necessary? The woman for the man, the one man who lived in the garden. Garden. Dust. Can you read that? Breath. Enclosure. Person plus person. Two persons. So we got a garden. Man made out of dust, the breath of life breathed into their nostrils. There's an enclosure in the garden, and two persons put in that garden to tend for it. Again, this is Chinese language 500 years before Moses wrote the book of Genesis. The word for happiness equals the word, the symbol for God, the symbol for one, the symbol for a man, and the symbol for garden. And you put those together, and they have their word, happiness. This opened the hearts of Chinese folks who have been told that the Bible is a Western book full of myths and fables, and that's all it is. And then when you take them to the book of Genesis, and I listened to Matt Qualls teach a girl one day in the other side of the hotel room where we were teaching folks, and this young woman said, "Who was Adam?" They have no idea. And you take them to these stories, and then you share this evidence with them, and they're like, "Our people were telling these stories before Moses wrote. Why were they telling them?" And John made a point the other day, these stories are being told and repeated. And the Tower of Babel, when people were scattered, and there's another word for migration. I don't have it up here, but the migration is coming from the west toward the east. And that's exactly where the people would have come from Babel, toward China, or in other nations, India and others too. Isn't that fascinating? I got more. We get to Noah and the flood, we got more. So that's powerful evidence to me. I think it's exciting stuff that we can see. Okay? Genesis 3, the beginning of temptation, the beginning of sin, and the beginning of the consequences of sin are all introduced into human history. The first thing we find is a serpent. We'd have to guess who that is. He's positively identified in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 12 and verse 9, as the old serpent of old, Satan, the accuser and the deceiver. So the battle begins, and the warfare between God and Satan is introduced into human history. Does anybody want to ask where the devil came from? Go ahead. I will not give you a definitive answer. I give you some probabilities. The probabilities are that there were angels that sinned, left their first habitation, left their first estate. Jude verse 3 or 4, 4 and 5, the early part of Jude. And so I think angels were created beings, Psalm 148. And so evidently with free will, and some of them decided they didn't like the living arrangements in heaven. They didn't like being submissive to God. And so they decided they'd do their own thing. And apparently Satan kind of rises to the top and lead that. That's a possibility, and I think it's a reasonable possibility. But there's certainly, without question, a warfare between God and Satan. And so he enters the scene as soon as, and shortly after the creation of Adam and Eve. When I say shortly, let me back up. I don't know how long it was. But he enters the picture and begins tempting the woman. The beginning of temptation. So, let's think about this a little bit. What do we learn about temptation from the very first time in which the devil tempted someone? Let me show you something. I had an interesting moment this morning. I went through and looking at this text again. You know, you ever have one of those moments like, well, how in the world did I miss that? I'm only 66, I've only been preaching for 45 years, and I read this statement, and I went, wait a minute, let me read that again. And I went and read it to Betsy, and Betsy said, are you sure it says that? I said, honey, I just read it to you. So I read it. What's he say to her? He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is that what God said? No. But that's what he wanted her to think God said. Now listen, he's still doing that. He's still doing that. Now I'm going to show you how I think he's doing that. He's telling you that he doesn't want you to have any joy in your life. He didn't want you to eat any of the trees. No, no, no. There's just one of them he doesn't want you to eat from. You can enjoy all the others. And in fact, they could have enjoyed the tree of life. So here's what I think the devil does today. God's a killjoy. He has purposely given us rules and commands to make us miserable. doesn't want us to have any fun, any enjoyment in life. That's absolutely not true. And you know it's not true. He's forbidding you from doing things you might enjoy, like food and marriage. I use those two because Paul talked about being the doctrine of demons when you prohibit people from eating certain foods and from marriage. The ascetic lifestyle is not the most holy lifestyle to be lived. A celibate lifestyle is certainly not the most holy life that can be lived. So what he does is he paints a negative picture of God, and then he promises us liberty. I'll give you freedom. But he gives us what? Slavery. He promises us, you do what you want to do, and the next thing you know, you're enslaved. So he tells you, you ought to be able to have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want, and that'll make you happy. And we know the opposite's true. But if you put it within the confines of his commands and enjoy that with a woman, a husband that you're that love and care about each other, committed to each other, then it's a remarkable thing. But to suggest that you do otherwise, and that's what the devil does. He promises liberty to make us his slaves. That's a principle in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. So I just kind of got excited today when I saw that. So I got another lesson on temptation I want to use, but that's the way it works. Any thoughts about that? And you're all sitting there going, Lee, it took you 66 years to see that passage? Maybe I've seen it. Maybe, you know, that's what happens in Bible study. We've seen something, we've forgotten about it. But I just thought it was remarkable because that's where he starts. The woman answers, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. So you're wrong about that. We can eat all this fruit of all of these trees. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Her response. Does she say we shall not touch it in addition to what God had said? That's really not in the statement God had actually made to them. Or had she and Adam come to the conclusion, if we don't touch it, we won't eat it? Was there a sense of being careful about it in their own mind that we're, you know, no, we're not even going to touch that? I don't know. Maybe that's what God said and it wasn't quoted when he was first quoted in earlier. Maybe that's exactly what he said. So he wanted them to know that. That's not always a bad idea, by the way. When we know something is sinful, there may be a sense in which we want to be careful in order to not get too close to it before we cross the line. I think that's a good principle to live by, although I'm not suggesting that sometime maybe we, in trying to draw those lines for ourselves, can draw them for everybody else. Then what happens? So she says, yes, we can eat all of the trees. Yes, this is what he said, if we eat of this tree, if we eat it, we die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. It's incredible how the devil can take somebody who believes in him, believes in God, faithful to God, but you know where he works on us? Our emotions, our desires. And he works on that, and once he's working on that, then he can drop this line and try to hit us intellectually, but he doesn't start there. He didn't come up to Eve and said, you're not going to die. He worked on her heart to get her to the point where now he can slide this point in. I'm telling you, you won't die. And the reason that is God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like him. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, now her eyes are looking at it. She saw it was good for food. I bet that tastes good. And it's pleasant to the eyes. It just looks good. I know it'll taste good. and it's desirable to make me wise. Now I will know things I didn't know before. I will be as wise as God. I'll know the difference between good and evil. She took of his fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It's exactly how temptation works. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. And I see those same temptations in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Those seem to be the basis of just about every temptation that we face. It looks good. It'll be good. I desire it. It'll be fun. It'll be enjoyable. And it'll put me on a different plane of wisdom. I'll see some things I didn't see before. What is temptation? Temptation is clearly spelled out in James 1:14, 15, and 16. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. No sin. It's not a sin to be enticed. It's not a sin to look at something and say, I wonder, would that be good? It looks good. And so she took it and ate and gave it to Adam. He ate. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin and brings forth death. James chapter 1 and verse 15. And to John's point earlier over here, John Crabtree, Adam failed to be the spiritual leader he was supposed to be. He should have looked at his wife and said, no. And even if she already had, which apparently she had, I'm not going to do that. But yet, influenced by her, he decided to eat it. And they both sinned. James 1:16 follows these passages about temptation. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We must be aware of his devices. We need to know what he's up to, 2 Corinthians 11:3. His tactics, he's crafty. 2 Corinthians 2:11, don't be ignorant of his devices. We have the book of Proverbs that tells us much about how he works. We've been warned, and we just need to learn to be careful. Eve was not careful. She thought she was, and she said the right things. She allowed the devil to persuade her to do something that was contrary to the will of God. Thoughts or comments as I go through that about temptation? Surely you've got some. Terry, and then John.
Something else that he does here that she'd never done, that he had never done before, put into her mind to question the motives of God.
Mm.
Up to that point, God had just said, you know, do this, and that's just automatic. Yeah, you do it. But now, for the first time, they begin to question the motives. We don't know God's motives, but once you put that question in, then people can begin to twist that and use those questions to lead you astray.
Okay. Good point. Good point. John, Steve.
That's my point. It's called enticement.
Yes.
It's one thing for our own desires, but we're enticed even more. And there's something now that, wait a minute, maybe we're not supposed to have it, but it's enticing to me because, here's the phrase, you will be like God.
Yeah.
And isn't that what mankind keeps trying to be?
Right. Romans 1. Good point. Steve?
So in the last chapter, we talked about God's order. If God, man, woman, they have dominion over the animals. This story is completely opposite. You have the snake, there's an animal that tempts the woman, tempts the man, and the last one's God.
Good point. Good point. Yes, Steve?
There's an element of this that I try to think of, it goes along with the motive. You know, she starts questioning God's motive. As far as we understand, there's not been death on the earth yet. So this whole idea of dying, it's kind of like, what is it? And you kind of see that in children.
Yeah.
They don't understand that falling out of a tree can kill you, or a gun is lethal, until you bring an animal in that has been use on, and it's dead. So there's a lot of that, a little bit of grace there I want to provide, but there's, but that's easier when you're lacking knowledge, and I think she lacked knowledge because of God's protection. Yet he hasn't shown death yet, as far as we understand.
Good point. Very good. I had some. I was listening and I forgot what I was thinking, so that's good. It'll come back. Yes, Kimberly.
She wasn't content with her role. God gave every single person a role. He gave a man a role. He has a role. But she wasn't content with the role because the moment Satan said, "You'll be like God," she wanted to be like God. She take that role. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, that was the problem with the angels.
Right.
They did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. They weren't content with their roles either. They wanted to be like God.
Right.
So, yeah.
Very good. Let me go ahead and ask this, because I've got it later on notes. What does that mean to be like God in this context? Like God in what sense? John?
Maybe to understand right from wrong.
Okay. That they would know?
Well, yeah, that's the...
Yes. They know good and evil.
Quote of what he says, become like God, knowing good and evil.
Yes. Do you think they lost the state of innocence? Now what's interesting is, now sin's in the world, we're actually taught to know the difference between good and evil. But I'm still wrestling with that one, y'all. I really am. Yes, John.
I'll also point out that Adam is standing there the entire time. Whenever you see the artistic representation, it's usually the snake and Eve.
Yeah.
Usually Adam is not standing there like an idiot.
Okay.
But that also sells the point here that Adam should have stopped this.
Yeah, good point. I think the motive is, I think it's my thought a while ago was that, again, God is trying to hold back from us something that would actually be good for us. And then we find out when we become slave to the sin that it wasn't good for us. So now we know evil. Maybe the evil here is know the consequences. Now we see the consequences of our sinful actions. And they're going to know that. They're going to find that out. I think God already knew that there was a consequence for sins because he had already created hell for the devil and his angels. It was a consequence of their rebellion. And now guess what? Adam and Eve now know the consequences of their decision, whereas if they had obeyed. Now all of this is leading to a grand promise later in chapter 3, and that is, and I don't want to, the bell's going to ring here in a minute, there's a wonderful promise made here in just a little bit that someday God would make it possible through the seed of the woman for us to be forgiven. That's not said in this passage, but it leads to some other things. John?
There's a great irony in that statement that you will be like God, because just a couple of chapters back it said they're already made in the likeness of God.
Yes. Already made in his image. Dan?
My question is, calling this the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was that Moses labeling this tree that? Or was that the name that God gave?
Well.
Because, was it just the tree that's in the middle of the garden? You shall not eat it.
My first response to that is just Moses is recording what God said. So I would think that's what God said. Yes.
How can that be wrong? Well,
right.
In some cases, it can be wrong. There's a lot of things I'm willingly ignorant of because I don't want to know.
Right. Good point. So here's what you're going to take tonight is to just think, yes, Terry, please.
Say, when God questioned Eve, it was clear she understood what God said.
Yes.
So we couldn't attack that.
Yes.
But again, going to the motives, then she began to question, do I need to follow that law?
Okay.
See, a lot of that today, people know what the law is, but they have excuses for not following it that are big in their mind. Penny was telling me, said, it's kind of a shifting of control. God's in control. You can be in control.
Okay. And again, that's conventionists will be in control, and then we find ourselves enslaved to the very thing we thought we were in control of. you've done wonderful tonight. You've helped me with this, and we'll press on. If you're thinking, boy, Lee, you've got to pick it up. There's just some great principles here in the first part of this book that I think help lay some groundwork for later on. Appreciate it. So where we are on Sunday morning we're ready to look at the confrontation when God meets them and talks to them and then points out some of these consequences.